Well, we continue on in our sermon series in the book of Acts, a series we began last week. My sermon this morning is entitled, Jesus Resurrected and Ascended. In the early 1860s, leaders in industry and leaders in politics in what is now known as Canada desired to have a unified country. It became their mission to unite the British North American colonies into a single dominion. In 1881, the Dominion of Canada had already been formed, but the mission was still alive and in view, as Ontario, Quebec, Manitoba, New Brunswick, and Nova Scotia desired British Columbia to join the Confederation. However, this mission, in order to be successful, required a promise. And the promise came in the form of a commitment by Canada's government to build a transcontinental railway, a railway which would join the West Coast to the rest of the country. Now, this mission was seen as a vital undertaking to unite the provinces and facilitate the movement of people and goods across the country. The mission began in 1881 when the Canadian Pacific Railway Company became largely responsible for the construction of that railway, which was promised that the mission of uniting Canada would succeed. This is an example in our own country of a mission that was built on a promise. The book of Acts is similarly concerned with mission. And as we will see in the early chapters of this book, the mission of God, as presented in Acts, also had a promise attached to it, a promise that was foundational for its success. Jesus commands his followers to wait for the promise, a promise that would empower them that they might fulfill the mission that he had given them. Now, the promise was God himself, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would come upon Jesus' followers so that they could be his witnesses to the end of the earth. All of this comes to light in the first few verses of chapter 1, so that is where we would begin this morning. Point number one, the resurrected Jesus, verse 1 through 5. The resurrected Jesus commands his disciples to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. Now, the book of Acts opens up with a connection to the Gospel of Luke. We would expect that, as we talked about last week. We see Luke as the author of both the Gospel and the book of Acts. We see this as a continuing narrative, a volume 1 in the Gospel and a volume 2 in the book of Acts. We saw last week of the major themes of the book of Acts, where God the Father is active through God the Son by God the Spirit, preparing his people for their mission to the ends of the earth, a mission which will be delivered through his word, the gospel, and a mission that will bring the light of salvation to Israel and to the rest of the world. And so Acts begins by reviewing Jesus' actions in the 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension. And the main concern here is Christ's command to wait and Christ's promise concerning the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the challenges in this sermon series, one of the challenges as we work through the book of Acts, will be the almost endless nuggets of truth in these inspired narratives. These things, I assure you, could be discussed indefinitely. However, we are going to have to focus. And in these verses, we must place our focus on the command of Jesus and on the promise of Jesus, leaving some of these other things for other days. Now, before we dive into those important topics, it is worth noting that Jesus solidified the reality of his resurrection through many proofs. Proofs being a word that refers to that which causes something to be known in a convincing and decisive manner. If you remember, I suggested last week that the purpose of Acts was to assure God's people that he was fulfilling his promises, that he was accomplishing his plan. And Luke makes the veracity of the resurrection foundational to that assurance. Jesus, to his disciples, convincingly demonstrated his new life. His disciples could be sure that he was alive. Jesus was at large and in charge. Now, back when I played football for a couple years, there was a clothing company that sponsored our team. I don't know if the clothing company still exists. It was called Big Daddy Clothing Company. And they made clothes for the bigger guys on the team. And I remember getting a t-shirt that said across the front, I think it was 4XL, large and in charge. Now, we were definitely large. That was indisputable. Whether or not we were in charge, I'm not sure. But Jesus, after he was resurrected, stayed. And he was at large, meaning he was there, he was around, he was with his disciples. He could be seen, he could be touched, and he certainly was in charge. We know that because he commands his disciples to not depart from Jerusalem, but rather to wait. And one implication of this waiting, of this command to wait, is that God is on the verge of doing something new. Why wait? Why wait if there wasn't something that was previously unavailable that now will be coming? Jesus must be obeyed in this. He must be obeyed in this waiting for the promise because of the ramifications. The promise that they were to wait for was mission critical. They must wait for it. Now, having visited the D-Day beaches last year, the World War II invasion of Normandy has been on my mind, as you are well aware, since that trip. And I learned some more about that particular mission, the D-Day mission, where Normandy would be invaded. I read about the Canadian forces who had assembled in England for this D-Day invasion. I didn't realize, but those Canadian troops began boarding the transport ships on May 26th. But the command to begin the invasion didn't come until June 6th. Some Canadian soldiers had to wait 10 days on their cramped transports before the mission commenced. Now, for those of you who are into history, you'll know that it was planned to begin on June 5th, but weather forced them to wait yet another day. And so they waited. And there were many reasons for their waiting, but they all amount to ensuring the success of the mission. If D-Day was to be successful, they would have to wait. Well, Jesus' disciples too needed to wait. And the success of their mission depended on it. Their success of their mission was dependent on the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit would enable Jesus' disciples to launch their mission and to fulfill their mission. They would launch it from Jerusalem and they would take it to the ends of the earth. I think there is a thing that plagues the Canadian church in our day. Our misguided posture of self-sufficiency is a big problem. Largely because of our prosperity, we think that most of what comes our way, we can handle. The suffering that most of the world and most Christians throughout the world face is almost completely foreign to us. We think we have everything under control. I've got this. Is our motto. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to regularly remind ourselves how desperately we need the Holy Spirit in our lives how desperately we need the Spirit to fight and to flourish for our God. And as we see the Holy Spirit's work throughout the book of Acts, let us continually repent of self-sufficiency. Let's continually repent of our desire for independence. And let's increasingly lean upon the Spirit, looking for Him to lead us and to help us in our mission. Let us learn to be people who depend on the Spirit at all times and in every way. The book of Acts, from its very opening verses, makes that application obvious. Following Luke's prologue, he gives an account of Jesus' last day on earth. Point number two, the ascended Jesus, verse 6 through 11. Before he ascends, Jesus gives the disciples their mission, and he gives them the promise that will help them to accomplish it. Now, in verse 9, at the very center of this section of chapter 1, we read that Jesus ascended. He was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight. And again, the ascension of Jesus is fodder for a whole sermon series, but I can only touch upon it briefly today. I preached a sermon. In fact, it was the very last sermon in our sermon series on Luke. It was the 105th sermon in that sermon series. And it was on Jesus' ascension. You can access it online. It's at our church website. The date was April 25th, 2021. In that sermon, I brought up that Jesus' ascension demonstrates several things. It demonstrates the completion of his work. It demonstrates the coronation from his work. But it also demonstrates the continuation of his work. All of those are hugely important topics, but the book of Acts clearly has the continuation of his work in view. And so that's what we will focus on. The continuation of his work. It becomes the mission of his followers, and it depends on divine promises. Now, before Jesus gets to the promise of this section, the disciples, those who had gathered with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, they ask him a question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, Judaism largely expected that the coming of the Messiah and the restoration of Israel would all come at once. It would come at the same time. However, we now know that the first coming of the Messiah is separated in time from the second coming of Messiah when he will restore all things. And in between those two things, in between his first coming and his second coming, the church is to be on mission. Now, Jesus' answer to that question, I believe, is a mild rebuke. Now, the rebuke is not in regard to the content of the question. I believe the question has important topics. Questions about the national restoration of Israel. Questions about God's kingdom. Questions about the end times. These are all legitimate pursuits. However, I think Jesus took issue with their focus, with their priorities. It is not for you to know the time or the hour. I think Jesus wanted to quell some of the eschatological curiosity, and he wanted to direct their attention to the more important issue of the church's mission. Now remember, less important doesn't mean unimportant. So often in our society, so often in our churches, when we are told that something may not be the most important thing, we jump immediately to, you think it's unimportant. Well, that's not the case. Something can be penultimate and still be very important. The end times are clearly important, even if they're not the most important thing. We can see that they're important in this passage because the angels who speak to the disciples declare, this Jesus who was taken up for you, from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so they speak about the end times when Jesus will return. But there's a matter of prioritization. And Jesus makes the church's mission of greater priority. They're not to be focused on the end of the plan. They're to be focused on the ends of the earth. The promise of the Holy Spirit is revisited. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then another promise, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. The Spirit would empower the disciples to speak boldly all that they had seen and heard. But it wouldn't just be power in their words, there would be power in their deeds as well. I think we'll see in the coming weeks and months the miracles that happen and occur in the book of Acts confirm the power in action as well as in word. Now, this second promise, the promise that they will be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth, I think this is focused mostly on geography and ethnicity. You see, the disciples were already witnesses. They had seen and they had heard all that Jesus did and spoke. The focus on these disciples is a focus on those who had direct experience of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. Those who were present on the Mount of Olives were those who were already qualified to be witnesses. However, they would be witnesses in a growing geography and to an expanding ethnicity. And again, these promises of God are foundational for the mission. They will, with Holy Spirit empowerment, be witnesses of the Father's salvation through the Son's redemptive accomplishments to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts calls Jesus's followers. It calls us, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge and to adopt the mission that he gave to those first followers of him. They were to be witnesses to the salvation of God. This salvation that Luke sees as the forgiveness of sins accomplished by Jesus in his death and resurrection. Brothers and sisters, that is our mission now. And if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, if you're perhaps visiting with us this morning, or perhaps you've been coming for some time, I hope it has become apparent to you that the proclamation of the salvation of God in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection is what we mean to be all about. That is to say, we want you to see the Savior. We want you to avail yourself of his salvation through repentance and faith. That is what we aim to be about. Perhaps today is the day that you surrender your life to Jesus by putting your faith in him. That is something you should do today. And if you need help with that, I would love it if you would come and speak with me after the service or find another staff member and speak to them. We would love to share with you about this great salvation that we also have become witnesses to. Now, this section ends with Jesus ascending in a cloud and with the angels' encouragement to get ready for their mission. Why do you stand looking into heaven? There's a mild rebuke in that question as well. But think about it. Jesus just ascended off the earth. That's amazing. Every one of us would probably be standing there staring. And so the angels again ask the disciples to take their view off what they've just seen and to put their view on their mission. To look and see what God will do through them to the ends of the earth. After having watched the Lord ascend, the disciples obey the command they were given. They return to Jerusalem. Point number three, the obedient disciples, verse 12 through 14. The disciples demonstrate key practices of the early church: obedience, unity, and prayer. Now, I separated these two verses from the rest of the passage through from the verses that follow. Most commentaries keep them all together. Well, there's something important we need to see in these two verses. In fact, there's four things I hope you will see in these three verses before we move on to the final scene of Acts chapter 1. First, notice the list of disciples. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Luke wants the reader to understand that there are only 11. There's not 12, there's 11. And for the people of Israel, 11 would be an incomplete number. Luke will soon explain how that will be remedied. But he raises this sense of incompleteness here because it pertains to the mission and it pertains to how it will play out as the disciples follow Jesus' command. Second, notice that the disciples were obedient. Luke has already shared with us the order that Jesus had given. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Here the disciples are remaining in Jerusalem. Here they are waiting. They're obedient. And the third and fourth thing to notice is that the gathering of Jesus' followers is characterized by one, having unity, and two, that they were engaged in persevering prayer. Now, those four things I just brought to your attention will also help us consider something special, something specific about the book of Acts. And this specific thing, this specific particular aspect, I think is handled very well by Patrick Schreiner in his book that I mentioned last week, The Mission of the Triune God, A Theology of Acts. Let me read what Patrick Schreiner wrote, remembering as I read that this particular aspect of Acts is important to understand as we now go into this sermon series through the book. Schreiner writes, Acts speaks to the church in two different ways, as a transitional book and as a programmatic book. As a transitional book, Acts recounts non-repeatable events that establish the community of faith. For example, Pentecost is an unrepeatable event. Also, the fate of Ananias and Sapphira is not likely to be seen requiring the immediate termination of liars in the church today. However, Acts also controls Christians as a programmatic book. It provides guidance for the church in every age. Its message can't be locked in the past. Its accomplishments can't be relegated to a bygone era. Its miracles can't be separated to another age. The same Spirit is still active. The same Christ still rules. The same God still sustains his church. And so as we go forward in this sermon series, church, we need to have both these ideas, that Acts is programmatic and that it is also transitional. We need to have that in our minds as we work through these stories, as we interpret them, as we apply them. As a programmatic book, some things it teaches us about the church will be exemplary. They're the way things should be done. However, because it is also a transitional book, there will be some things that happen that are one-offs. They will be for that time only, and their repetition should not be pursued. Let's consider an example of both those things right now. The example that we see in Acts chapter 1 of unity and of prayer for the people of God are programmatic. They are examples that all people of God should emulate. Churches should gather and pray. Churches should pursue unity. This is for all time and in every circumstance. Now, with that in mind, let me remind everyone in the congregation about our congregational prayer scheduled for next Sunday. I would encourage you all to be there. And I suggest to you that the book of Acts calls us to that. So why don't you come and attend Soup Sunday and then join us for prayer afterwards? We gather at 1:15 to pray, and we gather for congregational prayer. And I believe this is something that churches should do. And I think the book of Acts helps us to understand that. This is the continual practice of churches to gather and pray. However, there will be things in the book of Acts that are there because it's a transitional time. You know, we see that the disciples replaced the missing 12th disciple. Is that something that we should always be practicing throughout church history? I don't think it is. In fact, we see in Acts a little while later that James dies, and they don't replace James with another person. This adding a 12th disciple was an act of followers of Jesus at the time. It was a one-off. It's not something that we are to continue to pursue. And so as we try to discern the difference in the actions of the church through this book, know that we don't discern these things willy-nilly. We study the context. We'll look and let Scripture interpret Scripture. We'll learn from the legacy of teachers that have been given to the church, and we'll rely on the Holy Spirit so that we can understand and apply the book of Acts to our lives. Now, the call for churches to gather and to pray is confirmed throughout the New Testament. The call for churches to maintain 12 apostles in perpetuity is not. And so, let us make every effort when the church is called to gather and pray to be there and to participate. Point number 4, the 12 witnesses, verses 15 through 26. The replacement of Judas is a picture of the reconstitution of Israel into a new people of God. Now again, there is so much in this last section of chapter 1, so much that we just don't have time to address fully. And yet I briefly want to touch upon 6 things in this last section of chapter 1. First, we see in these verses Luke's recounting of Judas's betrayal and death. Some of you may have noticed that the details here differ from the details that are given in Matthew's gospel. They may even seem to contradict each other. But we need to understand that Luke and Matthew lay out the details they lay out for different purposes and for different concerns that they have in mind. We need to understand that these are seeming contradictions. They are, in fact, reconcilable. If you're interested in that, you can email me this week, and I'll send you the information that shows how both Matthew's account of Judas's betrayal and death match or are reconcilable with what Luke says. Second, notice the manner in which Peter interprets and employs the Old Testament. Peter applies Old Testament texts to the situation with Judas in a manner that sees typology and prophecy in those psalms. And seeing those psalms that way was perhaps not readily apparent to the original readers. Peter uses both citations from the psalms, from psalms that pertain to God's judgment, and he indicates that Judas has experienced a judgment like that. God's judgment has fallen on Judas because he was an enemy of Jesus. A third important issue to touch upon this morning is this idea of apostleship. From this passage, we can see that there are criteria for capital A apostles. Now, I say capital A apostles because an apostle means someone who is sent. And in that sense, there's all sorts of people in the book of Acts and even today who are sent. But when I say capital A apostles, I'm talking about a group of individuals who meet certain criteria. And the criteria, one of the criteria that is met that we see right here in the book of Acts, is that they have extensive personal experience of Jesus' ministry from the time of John the Baptist until Jesus' ascension. Those are unique qualifications. It shows that capital A, apostleship, was foundational for the church, and therefore conferring apostleship, capital A apostleship, is unrepeatable. It is not something that succeeding generations of God's people should pursue. The fourth important issue in this section is its insistence that things that happened in the life of Jesus, things that happened in his death and his resurrection and his ascension, as well as those things that transpired following those events, they all are the fulfillment of Scripture. Did you catch that in this section? In this chapter, Judas's betrayal is seen as the fulfillment of Scripture. In the next chapter, the killing of God's Son is seen as fulfillment of Scripture. And these declarations demonstrate that the early church and her leaders believed that God was sovereign over all things, even evil things, like the betrayal of Jesus. A fifth important thing coming out of this passage pertains again to Scripture. The early church believed that Scripture taught them how a church functions. They looked to Scripture to support the idea that a replacement for Judas should be sought. They allowed Scripture to inform their practices. We would do well, brothers and sisters of Westland Alliance Church, to remember this. Scripture informs our practices. A couple times a year, we run a class here at West London Alliance Church called WLA 101. It's a class that we hold to introduce newcomers to our church. And in that class, I inform those attending that we as a church intend for Scripture to be our guide. This is how I say it in the class. The Word builds the church. Scripture teaches us how we should organize and how we should assemble. It indicates how we connect. Scripture teaches us how we believe and how we behave. It indicates how we grow. Scripture teaches us how we should reproduce. It indicates how we go. We build the church according to the pattern we see in Scripture. And that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 1. It was the practice of the early church to look to Scripture to inform their practices. That's something that we endeavor to do here as well. And the final idea I'll touch upon this morning is the reconstitution of Israel, because it brings us back to this whole idea of mission. As I indicated last week, the mission the church will be sent on has already been laid out by Jesus. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus' indication that the mission starts with Israel. It starts in Jerusalem. And the 11 disciples seeing the need for a 12th disciple and finding a replacement for Judas, it portrays this initiation of the mission that they have been given. It sets the stage for the coming of the Spirit, who will launch God's people to be witnesses in Jerusalem, starting in Israel and then to the ends of the earth. Well, we've covered a lot of ground in chapter 1. We've learned of Jesus' words and deeds between his resurrection and his departure. We've been reminded of the church's mission and the promises of God that will help her pursue it. We've learned the importance of obedience to Jesus' commands. We've seen the importance of prayer and unity for our church, for all churches. We've seen the posture of the followers of Jesus to the Word of God. We've noted the portrayal in the 12 disciples of the reconstitution of Israel and how that points to the initiation of the mission starting in Jerusalem. We see that God is moving. God is moving in these early chapters of the book of Acts, and he works salvation through Jesus by his Spirit. The mission that we all are on is about to launch in the book of Acts. And so let's look to the Holy Spirit this morning. Let's look to him to help us apply all of these things in our lives. Will you pray with me to that end? Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us to apply your word to our lives. Father God, help us to understand and acknowledge and rejoice in the resurrected and ascended Jesus. Help us to have hope and look ahead to the returning Jesus. Father God, by your Spirit, help us to have unity in this church and help us to be a church of prayer. Lord, help us to understand that your word directs our church. Your word directs our practices. Help us to be found faithful to what your word commands us. Father God, most of all, I pray that your Spirit would remind us today, over the coming weeks and months, that we have a mission. And our mission pertains to the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it take root and give fruit in our own lives. But even as we give witness to it, may we see it take root and give fruit in the lives of others. I pray this in Jesus' name.